You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, Psalm 133. If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along with it in your Bible, then turn to Psalm 133. And my Bible says that this is a song of ascent. And it's of or by David. So this is a psalm that King David wrote. And when it speaks of a psalm of ascents, there are a group of psalms, I think beginning in Psalm 121 and ending with this psalm, Psalm 133, that were psalms that Israelites sang together as they took their pilgrimages from their homes scattered throughout Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate three different feasts each year. So these were, that's what it means when it says, as they were ascending or going uphill to Jerusalem. That'd be a job to sing when you're going uphill, right? But that's what they were doing. And so let's just, first of all, read this psalm. I will note that although most of the psalms are prayers to God, this is not technically a prayer to God. You'll see it's a reflection that David is making. Maybe he wrote this down in his journal during one of these pilgrimages. I don't know. But it says this, how behold or look, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers, and here brothers means brothers and sisters, for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. So you're tracking with me right along on this, right? Coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon. Notice that's not M-A-N, Hermon, some guy named Hermon, but Hermon. We'll get back to that. Coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. That's it. Three little verses. And you can tell clearly, I think, from verse one that this psalm is a celebration concerning unity between God's people. How good and pleasant it is when brothers, which refers to God's people, dwell together in unity. So very short, very simple, but I also think, like most scriptures, very deep, probably deeper than we can even plumb this morning. And I think one way to begin to unpack this psalm is to realize that it's giving us insight into three different questions. He's giving us some insight about what's so good about unity. He's also giving us insight about what is unity's source, from whom or what does this unity come. And he also gives us at least one insight into how we can experience this unity. And to that, I'll add a couple of others from the Bible. So that's where we're going. That's our roadmap. And let's begin with what this psalm says about the goodness of the unity that he's talking about. Now, how good and how pleasant it is. I do not know Hebrew, but from what I can tell from reading people who do know Hebrew, that's a little bit soft. It could maybe better be translated how wonderful and how delightful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So he's talking here not about some abstract unity that exists in the mind of God, some abstraction like a mathematical equation, but rather he's talking about a unity that can be experienced by us and a unity that he basically is saying is one of life's greatest pleasures. And it's a present reality. He doesn't say how good and pleasant it will one day be when brethren dwell together in unity, but he's actually celebrating that something that he and others have been and are experiencing. You know, unity in the Bible is way more than the lack of conflict. You think about a distressed marriage, and the first 5 years of our marriage was very distressed. And I remember how when we came through that period and actually became unified as a couple, how wonderful, delightful that was. We have had conflict and distress in our family, and one particular conflict or disjunction in our family lasted for 20 years. And it's only been in the past year that that conflict has been resolved. And that there's a unity now. And this Easter, a few days ago, was the best Easter I've ever had in a long time. And you know why? Because I have my family there and I knew that we were all genuinely unified. It was wonderful, and it was delightful. And that's what he's trying to, he's like, look, behold, I mean, look at this. So it's a wonderful and delightful experience to be unified with your brethren. He unpacks a little bit more why this is so wonderful and delightful. He says, well, it's like the oil coming down off of Aaron's beard. Well, that doesn't communicate anything very wonderful or delightful to me. I don't know about you. So he's presuming that his Jewish readers know what he's talking about. Aaron was Moses' son. Aaron was the first high priest for the nation of Israel. And the high priest, of course, is a mediator who stood between God and his people, and a mediator especially who settled the issue that was keeping God and his people disunified, namely the problem of their sins. And so the high priest signified a mediator, and it's said that the high priest had to wear unique clothes that no one else could wear, but he also had to be anointed with a perfume that was specially mixed. The recipe was specially invented by God, and it was to be used only on the high priest. He's referring back to this passage in Exodus chapter 30, where God tells Moses concerning this oil, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, of fragrant cinnamon, of fragrant cane, and of cassia, and put it in an olive oil, a quart of olive oil. That's what a hin is, roughly. And you shall make of these a holy. Holy just means special. No one else can use it. A special, unique anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. And it shall be a holy or unique anointing oil for the high priest. So David is saying, unity between God's people is so delightful. It's almost like it smells. It's almost like there's an, he's speaking figuratively. It's almost like there's a wonderful, unique fragrance that exudes when God's people dwell in unity. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think the Apostle Paul was thinking about this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma from death to death, but to the other we're an aroma from life to life. So Paul makes this statement about brothers and sisters united in Christ. He says, out from us comes this intangible and yet striking fragrance, so to speak. And at least, I'm not saying that the only thing he's referring to here is the unity between God's people, but I think he is referring to that at least. And he's saying, when God's people are truly united, they not only enjoy the fragrance, but that fragrance of their unity drifts out beyond them to people who don't know God. Some who are not responsive to God, they don't like it. But others, when they see or sense this unity that we have with each other, it makes them curious. It attracts them to the source of that unity. Of course, this is what Jesus said in different words, right? He said, love one another the way that I've loved you, because by this other people will know that the Father sent me. So there's a fragrance to real unity. And then he uses a different analogy to emphasize that this unity is life-giving. He says, it, that is, brethren dwelling together in unity, it is like the dew of Hermon, that's Mount Hermon, which lies to the extreme north of Israel, and it's over 9,000 feet high. And, of course, because of its elevation, it not only is there heavy dew in the mornings from the condensation, the cool air on top of Mount Hermon, but I think he's saying there's water gushing forth from Mount Hermon. And indeed, the snow melt, et cetera, from Mount Hermon is what forms the Jordan River, which runs right through Israel and empties into the Sea of Galilee, a great freshwater lake, and then continues down south through the Jordan River again. He said unity is like the water that gushes down from Mount Hermon. And again, he says, it's like the dew coming down upon the mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion are those hills where Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem is not nearly as high as Mount Hermon. It's about 2,600 feet above sea level. But up that high, occasionally at least, in the mornings, you would get dew from up there in Mount Zion. Now, what's his point? You know, when it dews, I don't do somersaults, right? When it rains, we're supposed to have a shower today. I'm not like counting down, right? But you have to remember that Israel, that the land of Canaan, is a very arid land. And so water in arid areas is life. People get that where there is water, there is life. And where there is no water, there is no life. And so he's saying that the unity between God's people is life-giving in the sense that it's a means through which God gives his life to his people. And again, what happens? Well, when there's dew, Micah likens, he says, it's like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, right? Dew or water creates vegetation, which brings fruit. And so the idea here is unity is wonderful and delightful because in the context of unity with one another, the life of God not only quenches our own spiritual thirst, but it enables us to grow and to mature and to bring forth spiritual fruit for God, which is, again, not only good for us, but it's a witness to an arid world. And we live in a spiritual desert. So you see what he's saying. He's saying unity between God's people is wonderful, it's delightful for these reasons. It's essential as well as delightful for these reasons. Now, we've already anticipated the answer to our second question, from whom does this unity come? And it should be clear already that this unity comes only from God, right? He said, that's why he says three times, unity is like oil coming down on the beard. You know, I forget who it was, would take a flask of oil, that's this special perfume, and pour it, stand over his head and pour it down. The oil would come down to anoint Aaron. He says it's like the water, the dew that comes down from the mountains. And these are figures of speech that are emphasizing the heavenly source of unity between people. Unity is something that God gives to his people. It's not something that we can generate. It's not something that we're capable of creating. I think even God's people, apart from God's empowering, the best we can do is be superficially nice. And I know a lot of Christians who are superficially nice to each other. And I want to tell you, that's not unity. Oh, it's better than them slugging each other. It's way better than that. But that's not unity. Unity is not just when you are superficially nice. Our society can never create this unity. It doesn't have the resources to do that. Now, our civil authorities play a very important role in that they bring limits to social chaos, and they bring sanctions and penalties to people who would, you know, commit violence within our society, and that's very important, but that's not unity. When we speak of the public peace, we mean the absence of outrageous chaos and discord. Not real unity. Has to come from God. And then I want you to see something else in this psalm as to the source of this unity. I think he's telling us, though it may not be clear to begin with, that it's got to come through God's Messiah. How do I get that? Well, you may have noticed that in this psalm, after he says, this unity's awesome, and it's like oil, and it's like dew coming down upon Zion. Again, Zion was where Jerusalem was. He says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. What the heck does this have to do with unity? I can follow him all the way up here. Unity's awesome. Unity's like oil. Unity's like dew. And then he's like dew upon Zion. Then he's like, yeah, because Zion, that's where God commanded the blessing of eternal life, life forever. It's like, what is he talking about? Well, that's what we need to think about. To my knowledge, there is only one thing that God said in Jerusalem about eternal life in the Old Testament. And David would have known about what God said concerning life forever because God said it to David. You may remember that after David's kingdom was firmly established, at a certain point he said, you know, I'm living in this nice house with cedar paneling, but God's dwelling in this tent. And so, you know what? I'm going to build God an awesome house. Remember that? And God's response was, right? And he sent Nathan, the prophet. And through Nathan, the prophet, God said, you know, this is a great thing that you intend to do, but I've got a different plan. You remember what he said? He said, it's going to be your son, Solomon, is the one who's going to build a house or a temple for me. And then God went beyond the subject of the temple to tell him something. He says, and one of your descendants, when you die and lay down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, which on one level is about Solomon. He'll come forth from you and I'll establish his kingdom. But he shall build a house or a household for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, Nathan is saying, Solomon is going to build the temple, but another one of your descendants, David, is going to wind up being a king who rules forever. And I'm convinced that this is what David is referring to at the end of Psalm 133, that it's God gave the command, he ordained this great blessing that Messiah, when he comes, will establish God's kingdom, which will have no end. And he's saying, that's the basis for this unity. This unity that's fragrant, this unity that's life-giving, this unity that's awesome. Ultimately, it's all based on the Messiah coming and establishing God's kingdom forever. That's the point. So unity not only is something that only God can give us, but unity is something that God gives only through his Messiah. And maybe, now I'm speculating, I always like to make that clear. Now this is hopefully educated speculation. Maybe that's why he picked the image of Aaron as the priest. Remember, Aaron was the high priest. What did a high priest do? He stood between God and his sinful people. And he, through the offering of an atoning sacrifice, symbolically paid for the sin debt of God's people so that they could be reconciled to God. And of course, we know in Scripture that Jesus is our true high priest. And he's the one who resolves our true moral guilt, which is the basis for our unity. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. That unity can happen among the people of God as they come to God through Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven and get reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. And so the author of Hebrews says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, human beings, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Yeah, the real unity only comes through Jesus Christ, because that's his death on the cross is the only thing that unites us with God, which then forms a basis for us being united with each other. Maybe, I'm not sure, maybe that's why he made reference to the dew. He said this unity is like life-giving water. And you know, in the Old Testament, frequently, the dew or a river, gushing river in the middle of a desert, is a prophetic picture of the Messiah who would pour God's life-giving spirit out to his people when he came. You remember that during the 40 years in the wilderness, at one point the people were without water and they began to grumble, and Moses said, what do I do? He said, take them to the rock. Remember that? So the people all came to the rock. They were ready to stone Moses for leading him out to die of thirst. And God said to Moses, as his mediator, as his representative, now strike the rock. And he struck the rock, and what happened? Water gushed out of that rock. So much water that everyone, it said, over 1 million people could drink all they wanted and still have more besides. Well, that's a really cool miracle that really happened, and I wish that I could have been there to see it happen. But in the Old Testament, they knew that's a picture also of what it's going to be like when Messiah comes. Because when Messiah comes, then he's going to pour forth his spirit upon his people, and his spirit will totally quench their thirsts, and they can drink from his spirit together. One of these festivals that the Jewish pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate was the festival of booths, or tabernacles. And that's a festival where they would go up to Jerusalem from their hometowns and they'd build little tents and live in these tents. They still do it. I was in a Jewish community in Pittsburgh just last year. And they would live in a tent for a week to commemorate how their forefathers lived in the wilderness in tents for years, but God provided for them. Every year during the Feast of the Tabernacle, they'd all go together into the temple precinct, and there a priest would all hold up a huge vase of water, and he would pour it down to commemorate God providing water for their Israelite ancestors in the desert. And then they would also sing passages about the Messiah. Even so, God, may your Messiah come and pour out his Spirit on us. Now, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was an especially dramatic portrayal of this. And they ordained, before the high priest got up for the last time to pour forth the water out of the vase, they ordained that everyone be silent. And the Gospel of John records what happened at that moment, during that moment of silence. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me from his innermost being will flow or gush rivers of living water. And John says he was talking about the Spirit. So if you want to have real unity with other people, it's going to come through Jesus Christ. It's going to come through Jesus Christ, who is God's King, and it's as we live under his reign that we're united. It's going to come through Jesus Christ because the guilt of our sins gets paid for through Jesus Christ so that we have a new basis for relating to each other, which I'll talk about in a moment. And it's going to come through Jesus Christ because through Jesus Christ, each of us gets indwelt with God's Spirit so that we actually have the life of God within ourselves, and the people of God bear witness to having the same Spirit as they relate to each other. Now, let's finish up. How can we experience this unity? Well, I really already covered the first step, which is if you want to have the kind of unity that David's describing, then you've got to receive Jesus as your Savior and your Messiah, right? For the reasons that I just mentioned, you'll never be able to have this deep, true unity with other people unless you first belong to God's family by receiving Jesus Christ. To all who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and receive him, ask him to come into our hearts, he says, to each and every one of them, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. That's how we get into the family of God. And the Jesus move, I came to Christ in the Jesus movement. Oh my God, it's over 50 years now. And one of the things that Jesus freaks, one of the terms they use to refer to the church, Jesus freaks had a lot of maxims. One was Jesus, yes, the church, no. And they're referring to the institutional dead church. And they said, the church is God's forever family. I love that. I was very struck by that because I grew up not liking institutional church. But they said, when you ask Christ into your life, then you are become a member of his forever family. And that I remember, maybe some of you can relate to this, I remember I received Christ a month before I graduated from high school. So by then, I'd gone through 4 years of all kinds of different people in my class, right? And I was like everyone else. He's a jock. He's a freak. You have all those distinctions. And that's how you know people. That's who they are. And I will never forget, I came to Christ about a month before I graduated. And then I would begin to learn about so-and-so, this girl that I had written off as a whatever the label was. She knows Jesus. And I remember having a conversation. I said, do you know Jesus? I think I just met Jesus. And I had a conversation with a guy that I'd grown up with and had all kind of fights with all growing up. I found out that he had received Jesus. And so when you receive Jesus, his Spirit comes to live within you. You know something of what it means to know God loves you and God is your Father now, so that when you talk to others who also know him and have his Spirit, that was one of the first ways that God showed me that this was all real. I couldn't describe it, but there was a kinship that we had that transcended all of our other differences. So the first step to experiencing this unity is to receive Christ. I'm going to give a couple of others, one not from this passage and one from this passage. I think another key to experiencing this unity is that we begin to relate to each other as fellow sinners who've been rescued by Jesus and who've been welcomed by Jesus. That's the ground for our fellowship, our unity. You know what it's like in the world. People define themselves by their differences, right? And so people define themselves by their race or by their gender or by their socioeconomic status or by their political positions. And all of those things are real, but when we define ourselves by those things, what inevitably happens? It divides. I mean, we're living in an unparalleled example of that today. We have a culture full of people, very diverse people, and increasingly what we see is people defining themselves by their distinctives over against other people. And brothers and sisters, whether it's from the left or the right, whether it's from whites or Asians or blacks, whether it's from rich or poor, whenever we define ourselves by these distinctions, what happens is division. Now, most tragic thing is that we bring it right into the church. We bring it right into the church. We not only bring those divisions that I just talked about right into the church, but we also then create our own distinctives to define ourselves against each other. Well, I hold a position of elder in this church and you don't. I have the gift of teaching and you don't. I've been a Christian 5 decades and you're just a newbie. And we can go on and on and on. And it happens because, you see, as fallen people, our natural tendency is to validate ourselves by how we're different from other people. And that always brings division. That's why, you know that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? That is a mouthful. And I mean this with all of my heart. I don't do it perfectly, but I mean it. Each and every day, brothers and sisters, our first thing that we need to do is to get reoriented. Who am I? I am a sinful person, unlike the tax collector. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's who I am. I am a sinner living among fellow sinners who have been shown mercy by God through Jesus Christ. I'm a justified sinner by God's grace. Now, when I relate to you on that basis, there's real commonality. And when I relate to you and you relate to me on that basis, then these other ways that they're different, they can be complementary. I can be glad that you have a gift that's different than mine. I don't have to compete with you. I can be glad that you hold a certain role in God's church that's different than mine because they're complementary. But this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, when he's urging the Ephesian Christians to be diligent to preserve their unity, he says, with all humility. This is just the truth. And when I take this posture before God and then relate to you, and as you take that posture and you relate to me, then there's going to be unity that can flourish, that can build each of us up, and our differences then can be very powerfully used by God. I want to say one last thing about how to experience this unity, and I think it is implied by this passage, and that is, oops, we'll just skip that. Here's the third, a third requisite really for experiencing this wonderful unity is it involves making a commitment to follow God together and to serve God together. Think about the setting of this psalm. It's a song of ascents. What is David describing? He's describing the unity that he's experiencing with his fellow Israelites, not just same family, different families, different tribes, as they committed together to make that journey to Jerusalem. It was a several day hike as they committed to do that together. Why did they do that together? Because God asked them to do it. Come up and celebrate these feasts. And as they journeyed to Jerusalem together, and then when they got to Jerusalem, as they worshiped God together, he's saying, as we do it, as we do this together, it's a precious, wonderful unity. So in other words, one key to experiencing this unity is that we're all on the same page, which is that we're here to follow God and what God says. And we're here to pursue the mission of God, the mission God gives us to love each other and to love people who don't know him. You know, the antithesis of this is what I call individualistic consumerism. You know, we are an individualistic consumerist culture. And what that means, increasingly in our culture, everyone views themselves as their own isolated, autonomous purveyor and purchaser of goods. And it's a horrible way to live. It's horrible on relationships. And so I don't know how many Christians over the years have come to me and said, I'm not going to get involved in your church, or I'm leaving this church. And I'd be like, why? And they said, well, I've decided it just doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't offer the services that I demand. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the mindset of an individualistic consumer. And there'll never be any unity in that. Never be any unity at all. But when we decide, I'm here to serve God. I'm here, yes, to humbly receive what God wants to give me through my brothers and sisters. And I'm also here committed to do my best to love them. I'm here committed to pray with them. I'm here committed to be a team with them, to reach out beyond ourselves to other people who are out there. That's the context for real unity. So Paul says to the Philippians, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent upon one purpose. When you have a group of people who meet once a week in an inward-focused circle, they're just there for their service and to shop, it doesn't take long at all before you look across the circle and you see that guy's got too many wrinkles on his face, or this person over here has an offensive idiosyncrasy. Right? When you are an individualistic consumer, you're going to wind up focusing on what you don't like about the other people. But when we come together as a team to link arms, to reach out together, and to help each other stay strong so we can serve God together, that's a whole different animal there. So I want to end with this question to each of you. Are you living your Christian life like an individualistic consumer? That's our natural bent. That's my natural bent. My natural bent is to start to think about what I don't like about the people in our home church. Or have you made a commitment to God, that I will be a team player with this group of brothers and sisters. I will meet with them regularly to pray together, to speak truth and love to each other, to help each other grow, and to help be a part of a team that serves people beyond our group. That's the context of unity. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we need you for unity. And we thank you. You know, we know that there's going to be a quality of unity when we meet you in heaven that is going to be incredible. But we thank you that you want us to have a good foretaste of that here in this life. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for the joy and the thirst quenching and the motivation that you've given me through unity with brothers and sisters. I acknowledge, God, without any excuse, there have been many times when I've not only not built that unity, I've undercut it. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you we can come back to you and say, God, have mercy on me. Help me to humbly admit my part. Help me to forgive. Help me to build harmony with my brothers and sisters. Just thank you for this little psalm. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.